With that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at just the first three verses this morning as we look into our introduction in Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 1, title of our study, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We read here in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. What we're going to do in the way of introduction is consider the person of Revelation, then the purpose of Revelation, then the process, and then finally this first promise or beatitude here in the book of Revelation. Well, as to the person, it's there in the first five words. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And almost all the translations say so. Originally, I think, it said the revelation of St. John the Divine. I don't know if he was able to get word down or what, but they figured it out. Only one is divine, and John wasn't him. And so this is a much better revelation, a much better title. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. I think the New Living says a revelation from Jesus Christ. The problem with that, while Jesus is the one transmitting the info, he is the heart, he is the core, he is the subject. He's the main character here in the book of Revelation. The word, by the way, if you're unaware, is, well, revelation means to uncover or to unveil. It's to manifest and thus to reveal. We get our word apocalypse from it. And unfortunately, not only that word, but our first reading of Revelation leaves us, well, with a sense of apprehension. Why? There's just so much devastation and death and destruction. And you need to know as you read through, though, your first impression can be, wow, this is just devastating. The book isn't all about wrath and devastation and destruction and death. The book is about Jesus Christ. And that's really what we're looking at. The person of Revelation is, in fact, Jesus. He's the reason for it. He's the subject of it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is from beginning to end, the heart of the book. So we're going to see him here in chapter 1 in a glorious revelation, a glorious picture of who he is and where he is and what's transpiring there in heaven. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we see Jesus walking through the midst of his church, comforting those in need, correcting those in need. Well, Jesus in the midst. Then in chapters 4 and 5, Jesus worshiped in heaven. And we see in chapter 4, he's worshiped as creator. In chapter 5, he's worshiped as savior. Then in chapter 6, all the way to 18, we're going to see it's Jesus pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. It's Jesus breaking the seals and sending forth those judgments. And so we want to take note of that. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When we get to chapter 19, Jesus returns to the earth. In chapter 20, he establishes his millennial reign, a thousand-year reign here upon the earth. And Israel in the land again, worshiping the Lord again. The 12 disciples sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then you get to chapters 21 and 22. It's a new heavens, a new earth, but Jesus is still the central character throughout. Now, I do want to say, if you get away from Jesus at any point in this book, the book can get kind of weird. And a lot of people, if you buy commentaries or you get studies on Revelation, you're going to find that there are a lot of crazy, literally crazy ideas as people look into the book of Revelation. And here's a couple ways to avoid that. One is make sure you're looking for Jesus in the book. And if you're going through a passage that's particularly difficult, and we'll deal with some of the, common sense rules for Bible interpretation later in this study, but I just want to say from the get-go, keep your eyes looking for Jesus, because he's in every portion. And if you find that, well, then it isn't all about judgment. Then it isn't all about the Antichrist. It's not all about the mark of the beast. It's about Jesus, you see. There would be no Antichrist unless there was a real Christ. He's in the place of and in opposition to Jesus. There would be no mark of the beast unless God was sealing his people. And so everything that's taking place is taking place because of Jesus, even if it's in opposition to Jesus. Well, one of the things you'll be sensitive to as you read through, and if you haven't already done it, let me encourage you once again, read the book of Revelation. And we saw in verse 3, and we'll read and consider at the end of our time here this morning, that there's a blessing ascribed to those who read this book. And there's a blessing to those who hear the reading of this book. So here's a tip. Read it out loud to yourself. Double blessed. And so then there's a blessing to those who keep those things. You store them up and you obey them. But the point is, and we'll come back to this again and again and again, God wants to bless us. And he says, if you'll read it, you'll be blessed. If you'll hear it, you'll be blessed. Now, the scriptures point to Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know that, of course. John writes his gospel, and he was a disciple of John the Baptist, John, the author of Revelation and the author of the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He and his brother James were following John the Baptist, and John the Baptist points them to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that word lamb, it only appears 34 times in the entire New Testament. 29 of them are in the book of Revelation. One of those 29 is a reference to one who speaks or looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. It's a reference in chapter 13 to the false prophet who is propping up the Antichrist. But all of the rest, 28 references in Revelation, are to the Lamb of God. Why is that significant? Because we're reminded again and again and again that this book is pointing us to the one who came to suffer and die for our sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we don't want to miss that. That's who he is and what he's about. We also are going to find that the word throne appears 44 times, a reminder continually through Revelation that Jesus is on the throne. So whatever's going on earth, as devastating as things might be in heaven, well, they're singing, "True and righteous are your judgments, O Lord," because Jesus is on the throne and acting righteously in all he does. Now, as we go through Revelation, you'll notice that the words seven appears again and again and again. I'll give you a quick rundown. There are seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands. There are seven stars, lamps, seals, horns, eyes, trumpets, thunders, thousands, heads, crowns, angels, plagues, vials, mountains, kings. You note takers got that. This is how we make all that money, selling CDs. Oh, I couldn't even get the third one. No, I don't make any money on the CDs, but I do encourage you to get one or get a tape, go back over these things. But better yet, just read through the book and look for seven and underline it. Look for lamb and underline it. Look for throne and underline it. Look for words that appear again and again and are, in fact, significant. Well, as to the person of the book of Revelation, we're talking about Jesus. And even as in the Gospels, we have a biography of his life. Well, the Old Testament prophesied his coming. The Gospels declared it all the way to his death and burial and resurrection and ascension, his promise to come again and establish his kingdom on the earth. And then, of course, as we get into Revelation, it's the culmination of all these things. Now, as to the purpose of the book of Revelation, it's given to us here in verse 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Well, let's deal with that second word first, the word shortly, and then we'll come back to the word servants. The word shortly comes from the Greek word from which we get our word tachometer. Now, when we lived in Durham, we lived right on the corner of Durham, Dayton, and Lot Road, and the kids in the town loved to just rev up at our corner and peel out as they went around the corner. So it was a common thing. We'd hear the rev, and then we'd hear the peel, and I'm thinking, man, those tires cost money, but you know, they're all about the fun and I'm all about what's practical. But in any case, it's an important concept and an important word because it's not saying that these things were going to happen immediately. Some thought that. And I do want to say this. I believe Jesus wanted the first century believers to expect he might return at any time. Now, he knew he wouldn't. But why would he want them to live that way? Well, because that it changes how we see ourselves and others and opportunities and assets and everything. If we're living in the light of his soon return, if we're living in the light of eternity, that changes everything. So in the first century, they thought Jesus would be back at any time. And they thought that in the second and third and the fourth. Well, they thought it for a little while. Then there were the dark ages where no one was expecting anything because they were in the darkness. Then there was the Reformation. We'll talk more about that. We'll come back to it. But what we need to know is that in every generation, there has been this expectation that Jesus could, in fact, return. And he wanted them to know that when that happens, well, there would be some things taking place. By the way, when he uses this word, these things which shall take place shortly, it means quickly, speedily. It's like things rev up and then they take off. It's a parallel to when he teaches us that the judgments that we'll look at in Revelation chapter 6, they're the beginning of sorrows, as some of our scriptures say. We know that that actually translates out beginning of birth pangs. And so what does that mean? When they increase in frequency and intensity, the birth pangs that is, you know the child is about to be born. And when these signs increase in frequency and intensity, when things rev up and start to take place speedily, well, we know the time is at hand. So that's what's going on here. The second word that is so important as it relates to the purpose of Revelation, it says he's going to show his servants things that must shortly take place. The word servants is doulos in the Greek. It's bondservant. Literally, it comes out of Exodus 21, where if someone was impoverished, they could sell themselves into slavery. Now, they were choosing to make themselves a servant of another. We call that getting a job today. And so if you're struggling financially, not meeting your debts, living at home, and you're, you know, getting up there, you might want to get a job. And anyway, that's what they did. The guy would sell himself to someone else, and when he paid all his debts, if things were really good at home, in that environment, with that family, he could choose to stay with them and he would become a bondservant, not someone who was subjugated or had to serve, not someone who even chose to serve because he had a debt to pay, but someone who wanted to serve because he loved the people he was serving and ministering to and taking care of. And I'm sure some of you are making the connection. Now, here's something else, and it's so applicable and important as it relates to our understanding of Revelation. If you chose to be a bondservant, they would take you to the door and they would pierce your ear and then they put a little thing in there. So this whole ear piercing thing, I know people think, oh, it's the latest thing. Hey, Exodus 21, it's been happening for a long time. Had a better significance, I think, back then. But people would see you and they would know immediately you were a bondservant. Now, Jesus will say, as he writes to each of the seven churches and speaks to them, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Interesting. He who has an ear. Of course, we all have two ears. But he's really, I think, talking about the one who is his servant. And it's the servants that he's able to communicate to and with. Why is that significant? Well, scholars tend to struggle with prophetic literature. Scholars tend to struggle with a lot of biblical literature. In fact, we know that was true even in the first century, don't we? The common people, we were told, heard Jesus gladly. It was the religious establishment, the scholars, those people who spent all their time studying the Word, but somehow missed the Lord and what He was trying to say in the Word. They were the ones who struggled and suffered. And we're going to see the same thing is true today. That when we approach this book, a simple servant reads it, and God will speak to him through it. And if you've already read through and you're saying, man, there's a lot of things that are confusing. Granted, that was true of many books we've studied. Ezekiel had some very bizarre imagery. Zechariah, same thing. Many of the portions of Scripture that are prophetic in nature have some bizarre imagery. But I want to suggest to you, it's something we can and must and will understand. So he writes to reveal our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the purpose of that revelation is that we would be prepared for and aware of the things that are going to take place. That we would be humbled and purified and motivated to live for Him, knowing He's returning, and that prior to His establishing His kingdom on the earth, there will be wrath that He described, a time so great, the devastation so great, no flesh would survive unless those days were shortened. And that brings us then to the process. And one other thing as it relates to this bondservant thing. It speaks to us because we, every born-again believer in this room today, we've chosen voluntarily to serve our Lord. He didn't draft us. He didn't make us. He wooed us. He loved us. And He woos us and loves us. But as He calls His church His bride, He wants us to know. He knows we'll make the connection. When a man loves a woman and he proposes to that woman, if she wants nothing to do with him, well, there's not going to be a marriage. And if somehow he's able to force the issue, well, you better get somebody to taste that food every day. Because it's just, you know, that kind of relationship isn't going to work. And God is looking for a love relationship with us, a loving response from us. He's not forcing us to serve Him or know Him. So the person is Jesus, the process is given, and then the process. This is the chain of transmission. It goes from Father to Son to an angel or messenger to John, and then finally down to us, those of us who read and those of us who hear. And you need to know that while that's, well, the general process, sometimes Jesus speaks directly to John. Other times he sees a vision and he's puzzled by it. And then, well, one of the elders will come over and explain to him what's going on. But in general, it's the Father revealing to the Son, who reveals to His messenger, who reveals to John, who reveals to us. And don't miss this. It's not like that game. Remember in the days before video games, when TVs were still black and white, and not just the beginning part of The Wizard of Oz, the whole show. In those days, we used to play a game called, was it telephone? Something like that. Anyway, you'd sit in a circle, and one person would write something down, and you would whisper it in this person's ear. Then they'd whisper it in this person's ear, and it would come all the way around. And by the time it got here, it had nothing to do with what was on that piece of paper. Now, I want to share that that can happen with men, but that never happens with God. These things are God-breathed. All Scripture's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So, in any case, the process is Father to Son, to Angel, to John, to us. Now, John is perfect for this job of representing the Lord and recording these visions and recording His word. Why? Because he'd always been a part of that scene from the very beginning. John's gospel, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let me ask you a question. How could John know that? I mean, can you find in the Old Testament where it says that the Son was God? And the Son of God was face to face with the Father? And literally, that's what John is saying in John 1:1. Listen, it could only be given to him through revelation. God had to have told it to him personally. And that being the case, well, he's no stranger to God speaking to him. He's no stranger to recording the things that God has shown him. John 1:14, this wouldn't require a special revelation from heaven. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. They got to see Jesus in his humanity and in his glory. His humanity because he lived among them. And he ate with them and fellowship with them. And he taught them. And they saw the things he did. They heard the things he taught. They watched the miracles he worked. They saw him die. They saw him after the resurrection. They saw him at the ascension. And they'll see him again. But here's the point. John not only knew Jesus in his humanity and had a revelation of where he was prior to that, but we know from Matthew's gospel that John was one of the three that were there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw his glory. So when John sees Jesus in glory, it's not the first time. It's not like, whoa, who's this or what's happening? John is perfectly fit and fitted for the ministry that God called him to. And I'd suggest, well, God's doing that in our lives as well. Now, when it comes to the symbols of Revelation, and there are many, and not just here, any apocryphal book, or apocalyptic book, excuse me, apocryphal actually means something that's hidden. This is something that's open. In fact, at the end of this book, he says, don't seal these things. The time is at hand. If you're studying through Daniel with us and you've read it, you know he said, seal it up until the time. But Revelation, he says, it's an open book. And that's going to become important to us. Well, the symbols of this book and others like it have a variety of practical purposes. And I got these from Warren Wiersbe. I want to give him the credit. We have his commentaries in our bookstore. I want to recommend them to you. He is very clear, very concise, very simple, as is my pastor, Chuck Smith. But anyway, he gives us these three. There are others, but I want to throw them out for your consideration. These things were written in the form they're written in, first of all, to provide protection to those first century saints who were experiencing great persecution. In fact, John writes this letter in around 95 AD. He has been exiled to this island of Patmos. When we did our Footsteps of Paul cruises, we went right by Patmos. My pastor Chuck, he didn't even want to get off. He says, there's just nothing there. I mean, it's just desolate. And what they'd done is, instead of killing John, they'd isolated him. They said, we'll stop him from teaching. We'll stop him from preaching. We'll isolate him. Well, what happens on Patmos? This glorious revelation, and he writes it down, and we're reading it all these years later. It's just awesome how that worked out. But there is a code here. And for the first century persecuted church, if a Roman soldier had gotten a hold of the book of Revelation and read it and given it to his superior, they'd both just leave scratching their head. They say, I don't understand any of it. It's just nonsense, some kind of fable, some kind of mythology. Well, we know it's certainly not that. Biblical prophecy, and he says over and over in this book, it is a prophecy. Biblical prophecy is just history in advance. That's what's actually taking place here. And so we're going to see that. And so what happens is there was protection for the persecuted church of the first century. Also, well, symbols and pictures like this, they're meant to convey information. They're cross-generational. They're cross-cultural. In fact, what does this mean? If I do this, I put my hand out like this, what does it mean? Stop. Yeah, talk to the hand. That's funny. Teenagers. It means stop. That's what it means in Italy. That's what it means in Japan. That's what it means in India. But let me give you a tip. You do it in Italy, make sure you're on the sidewalk because you can put your hand out. They know what it means, but they're going to run over you anyway. In any case, we all understand that in all cultures, even if we might not be able to speak the language, we can use symbols and signs and we'll be able to convey what we're trying to get across. That's a very important reason for the symbolism of Revelation. By the way, what does this mean? Who knows? Okay, it means two things, and I heard it, and here's why. This is a generational thing. I said it's cross-generational, but that explains the importance of passing on to the next generation what this is about. If you're from my father's generation, and I was young enough, or I'm old enough now, to remember victory, that's what it used to mean. Now, in the 70s, when, you know, we kind of took over, at least we thought we'd taken over, it meant peace. And so, you know, that's its own symbol, And what about one finger? No, not that. It means Jesus is coming again. Yeah, see, clearly you're from another generation, not mine. One finger, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is number one. That's what it all meant. Hey, listen, signs and symbols, they can sometimes be confusing. That's a part of the problem. Not the main problem, though, with Revelation. The main problem are people's presuppositions about the book. We're going to deal with that and some of the methods that are used to interpret it in a couple minutes. But let me share one experience we had where symbols kind of got confused. We were in Hawaii, and we were with Mark Roberts. He spoke here 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night, and he pastors the Calvary Chapel in Wellington, New Zealand. And he came out of our church, spent his first 10 years as a Christian here. His daughter Mackenzie's working for us and going to school. Anyway, he, his wife Pam, Mackenzie, and Jonathan were in Hawaii, and we happened to be over at the same time, so we were spending some time, and we decided to go to Hana. Now, it's a beautiful but very remote place. The road's very windy and steep and scary, and so in the middle of our drive, and we were in two cars, we were in the back, and in the middle of our drive, this maniac, and I use that term, you know, I think pretty, it's a good description of what he was. He comes up in this Jeep, he's got a big old loudspeaker mounted to the front of it, and he honks his horn, and if you don't get right over, he's like, "Get out of my way!" Only not nice like that and warm, you know, And so anyway, he comes up behind us and he honks the horn, and I look back, and we're on a little bit of a straightaway, the last straightaway, by the way, we were going to see. So I just slow down and he goes around me. No problem. Now he gets behind Mark and Pam. Well, he's going berserk because not only aren't they getting over, there's no way for them to get over. There's a mountain here. There's a cliff over here. You just can't get over. So he's honking the horn and he's screaming in his thing, and Pam's in there, "Mark, Mark," you know, and she does that, believe me. He's super quiet. She's not. And so she's freaking out, and the kids are praying in the back seat. And Mark decides he's going to calm the guy down. And if you didn't hear Mark, you really missed something, because he's like really calm. I mean, he's the kind of guy you want to be with in an emergency, you know, in a time of stress. And so he's like, "Hey, everything's cool, you know." And he's like, "I'll just tell him to hang loose." And you know, in Hawaii, that's what this symbol means. "Hang loose, bro." And that's how he says it, you know, "Hang loose, bro." And so he tries to do this, but he gets mixed up. And instead he does this. Now, you know, this isn't exactly hang loose. This is a symbol for the devil or Satan. I'll tell you how convoluted this can get. First service, I forgot to put my thumb in, and I said, "This is the symbol for Satan." Well, it's not. It's love, you know, for sign language. And I think that could have upset the guy had he done that too. But anyway, my signer said, "Hey, keep that thumb in, you know. You're messing up your illustration." So anyway, he's doing the, "You're the devil, you're Satan." But he thinks he's saying, "Hang loose, bro." And it brings us to the third purpose of signs and symbols, and that's to arouse emotion. And guess what? It worked. Yeah. That guy was even more mad, even more frustrated. He was just going berserk. And Mark was thinking, "Man, this guy is just completely losing it." Now listen, he uses language that will arouse emotion because, well, he wants us to have an emotional response. He wants us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. All of us, you see. And so when he wants to talk about the Antichrist or the false prophet who props him up, you'll read of him in Revelation 13, he calls both beast. Why? Because the word beast evokes more emotion than Antichrist. That sounds like, you know, well, antifreeze or something, you know. It's like if you don't know what's going on with Christ, anti just means against or in the place of. But beast, well, we get it. In every culture, that's going to resonate. And then when he wants to talk about the apostate church of the last days, that church where everybody just gets together and knocks down all of the things that separate, including all the doctrines that actually make us real Christians because we believe in the God of the Bible and the things he taught, well, he doesn't just call it an apostate church. He calls it a harlot because he knows, well, that evokes some emotion. And on a positive side, when he talks about the church that's faithful to him, he calls us his bride because he knows that's going to invoke a different kind of emotion. It's going to bring about some different signals. So John, chosen for this job of revealing to us the things revealed to him, in his gospel, he looks back at the things Jesus did and taught, and and accomplished, and then the death he died, and the way he died, the resurrection, the ascension, his promise to come again. John's gospel looks back. John's epistles, well, they're for the present, not the past. They tell us how God wants to live in and through us, and how we're to live in order to make that happen. And then Revelation, it looks forward. And so, well, listen, Revelation is unique. Take a look at verse 19. It's one of the many things that set Revelation apart from the rest of Scripture. One quick verse, don't have to go far. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Write the things you've seen. Those are the things of chapter 1. He has this vision. The things that are the things of chapter 2 and 3, the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22. He's giving us an outline of the book, and that's unique to Revelation. While you can perceive an outline in Paul's epistles, because he's very orderly and together in his writing, first three chapters of like Ephesians, all about what God's done for us, the last three chapters, how we're to respond in light of those things. The book of Romans is put together that way. And so we know there's order and structure, and you can perceive an outline, but this book is flat out giving us the outline. The things you see, that's the things that are happening right before your eyes. The things that you know that are, those are the things of chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, and the things that will take place after these things. Now the word translated after these things, metatauta, they speak of progression. And this is important because there are some who teach, well, this thing is just a sort of a cosmic revelation of God winning and Satan losing. You know, it's the battle between good and evil. Come back to it in a moment. But I just want to say that there is obvious and clear progression. After these things, then these things. And after these things, then these things. And after these things, then these things. That tells us we're moving on. And again, if prophecy, biblical prophecy, is history in advance, well, we expect there to be progression. I mean, history moves on. And that's exactly what takes place here in the book of Revelation. Well, back to verse, well, did we get to verse 2 even? I think we're working our way through. The revelation with Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it. Important word. It speaks of the reality of the imagery, the signs, the symbols. And again, it tells us that he did that. He did it with purpose, and he did it on purpose. And he sent and signified him by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God. That's the things he heard. The testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. Now, when it comes to Revelation, misconceptions abound. You know that. And it is a difficult book. I'll give you that. At first reading, there's so much. But I want to say that, well, here are some common misconceptions. We want to clear the air of them once and for all. Many say Revelation is too difficult to understand, too confusing to benefit from, so they avoid reading it, they avoid teaching it. And here's the irony. He says, "Blessed is he who reads." Now, who doesn't want to be blessed? And if God says you can be blessed by reading this, well, why wouldn't we read it? And what's he talking about if it can't be understood? See, men say you can't understand it. God says you'll be blessed if you even just read it. And that means you're going to understand some of it. And I'll suggest some very practical, well, we call them common sense methods of making sure we can understand it. But in any case, you need to know that even some spiritual giants in their day, like Martin Luther, who was responsible, well, God used him. We'll give God the credit and glory. But God used him to initiate the Reformation. And Martin Luther just was baffled by the book of Revelation. John Calvin, I mean, guy, you know, both of these guys relatively famous in theological circles and Christian circles. And John Calvin wrote 65 commentaries. He didn't bother with the book of Revelation because he was quick to admit, "I don't understand the book of Revelation." Now, here was the problem. Though they were brilliant and serious scholars and students of the word, and they understood most of the word, the reason they didn't understand Revelation is they were living in a time where the book was spiritualized or allegorized by almost everyone. Now, in the first century, nobody was doing that. But by the time they were walking the planet, almost everybody was doing it. And so rather than add to the confusion, they just said it can't be understood. We're just going to avoid it altogether. Now, I would suggest, again, you can be very bright and very brilliant and miss the obvious. And the obvious is we need to understand this book was meant to bless us. And it can only bless us if we can understand it. And we can only understand it if we take it literally. That's what we're going to find, and that's what we're going to see. Now, some have suggested that the book isn't actually prophetic, or it can't be taken literally. And that's a distortion of God's intention and His word. Listen, if you don't take it literal, you're not going to be able to know what it's saying. Some things are figurative. That's absolute. I have no problem with that. You should know that. I know it. We'll give you a couple examples in a minute. But the important point here is that those things that aren't clearly figurative are absolutely meant to be taken literal. Let me give you an illustration of this, because over and over as we go through Scripture, people mess with this and for this reason. If they say it's not prophetic or you can't understand it, you can't take it literally, what they're saying is, well, then who becomes the one who can tell us what it means? They're taking the authority away from the Word of God and putting the authority on man. And so if we can't take it literally, apart from those things that are clearly symbolic, who has the wisdom? Who has the authority to tell us what John's actually trying to say? And here's the end result. And it was a problem in Jesus' day, and it's a problem in our day. Men's opinions, men's speculations replace God's revelation. And I got to tell you, I got to believe God. If He says He's going to bless me in reading this, I believe Him. And if He says He's going to bless me as I hear it, I believe Him. And if He says He's going to bless me as I store those things or keep those things, I believe Him. So postmodern scholars, not all of them, but some of them, by the way, they've suggested that the limitations of language and the differences in how we perceive what we hear make it impossible not only to understand Revelation, but any scripture. And here's the real absurdity. They think we can understand them, but we can't understand God. And that isn't limiting us. That's limiting God. That's saying God isn't together enough to reveal Himself and His will and our need and His plans to His creation. And to that, I just say, that's absurd. Of course God is together. The one who can say, let there be, and it all appears, He certainly can communicate who He is. Well, the answer to these and any other misconceptions is here in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads. How can we be blessed if we can't understand what we read? If it's not prophetic, why does he not once, not twice, not three times, but again and again and again call it the prophecies of this book? He warns specifically at the end of the book not to add or take away from the prophecies of this book. And that's exactly what happens when people say, well, you can't understand it or shouldn't bother with it or don't take it literally. Actually, the other thing is, well, we just need some common sense suggestions. Let me throw a couple out. By the way, blessed is he who reads, that he is singular, because in those days, the one reading would be, well, the one with the only copy of this. See, you'd get a scroll, you guarded it with your life, you didn't loan it out. And when people gathered, you would unroll it and you would read it. And then it's blessed are those, plural, who hear. And then again, those who keep the things which are written in it. All three, by the way, in the present tense. So it's saying, blessed is he who reads and keeps on reading, and those who hear and keep on hearing. And then those who keep those things, who keep on keeping on in the Word of God. Well, here's a couple common sense suggestions to aid in your study, not just of Revelation, but any portion of Scripture. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, we're to seek no other sense. First rule, when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Now, this is easy, again, if you're simple, if you're a servant. It's only a problem if you're a scholar, if you're brilliant or consider yourself to be. Because if you ask a kid, well, let's go to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You ask a five-year-old, what does that mean? He'll say, God made everything. You ask someone brilliant, they'll say, well, How did he make it? They don't want to just take the statement and say, well, it says he spoke it into existence. Well, how does that work? They're interested in the process when God is just telling us, hey, I did it. I'm responsible for it. It's my creation. And so to me, it's just so simple. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. God said he created it. That works for me. Then we're to work from the clear to the unclear, from the known to the unknown. Here's why that's so important. All the really important stuff will be clear. And here's what will happen. You'll get, as you read through again and again, as you familiarize yourself with it, and as you expand out into the other portions of Scripture, you're going to see it clearer and clearer and clearer. And so the third, and there are just four, assume that God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. We take him at his word. In other words, when I read in Revelation that a third of the fish die, that's easy for me. Because fish are fish to me, you see, and death is death to me. And so I read it and I understand it, but I get commentaries and they say, well, the fish are actually, and there are places where there's symbolism and God explains the symbolism. We'll look at a couple in a moment. There are places where it's already in Scripture. There are places where it's in the Old Testament, but it's always explainable. And it's not really debatable. I mean, that God lays it out in such a way that if you're a real student of Scripture, you're going to be able to process this stuff. So if we just take him at his word, if we believe he said what he meant and he meant what he said, and then we want to study any part of Scripture in light of the whole. Context is the key to unlocking difficult passages. And so look for a moment. Well, look right here in verse 12. You don't even have to turn the page for that. He says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Log it. What are the golden lampstands? Hey, listen, if you're reading this, don't come up at the end of a service and say, hey, I read verse 12. What are the golden lampstands? Read at least the rest of the chapter because he tells you in the chapter. That way, you know, you're getting it for yourself. It's not like I'm showing you or you believe it because I said it. You see it. Jesus reveals it to us, or John gives it to us. Anyway, in the midst of these lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, head and hair, white like wool, as white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, refined in a furnace, his voice the sound of many waters, and in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now there's more, but we're going to study this next week, so turn over to verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and it should be read in your Bible, Jesus speaking, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So, okay, he says, I'll explain the mystery. A mystery means something not previously understood. He says, I understand, you're not going to get it, so let me tell you what it is. The lampstands, the stars. Now, there was another symbol, actually a lot of them, but I want to draw your attention to one. It said there was a sharp, did it say two-edged sword? Let's see. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, why doesn't he explain that to us here in Revelation? Do you know? You do know because it's already in other portions of Scripture. In other words, Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. So we already know from our study of Scripture, and this is the whole point of context. We look at the verses in light of the sentence in light of the paragraph in light of the chapter in light of the book in light of all the other books, because it's the Bible we're studying. Not just a verse, or not just a word, or not just an idea or a concept. It's His Word. And so if we understand that this imagery, while at first it can be baffling, and some of us, and I've done this, so I want to encourage you to do it. I just write down the things that are difficult for me or that I didn't understand first time around, second time around. And then as I came to understand them, I'd fill in the blanks off to the side. Because as I continued to read, and because I was teaching through other books and going through other books, I'd be like, hey, this explains that. There's a great mystery in chapter 12 and some very bizarre, just radically bizarre, weird ideas about who we're talking about. Now, for me, it's simple again. But that's because I've read the book of Genesis, and the imagery of Revelation 12 comes out of the latter parts of the book of Genesis, a specific dream that Joseph has. I don't want to wreck it for you. You read it and you check it out. But I just want to kind of get you thinking, hey, I should do this. I should check it out. I should know what it is. You know, a little later, chapter 7 here in Revelation, 144,000 are sealed. There are 12,000, we're told, in case it says 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. But just in case we don't get who the 12 tribes of Israel are, he says 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now listen, to me, it couldn't be any clearer. But somehow brilliant people have come up with the idea that, well, it's actually talking about the church. And what I want to know is, when did the church ever have a tribe of Judah? I'm not talking about a banner about the tribe of Judah or some kids in Sunday school running around dressed like the tribe of Judah. There never was a tribe of Judah in the church, but there's always been a tribe of Judah in Israel. And the point is, he makes it so clear, 144,000 sealed, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's easy. But somehow people miss it. And some say, no, it's the church. The Moonies say, no, it's us. The Mormons say, no, it's us. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, it's us. The Seventh-day Adventists say, no, it's us. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Everybody wants to be the 144,000. Not me. I want to be watching this whole thing from heaven. And so in any case, the understanding we're going to get, if we're going to really understand this, is going to be that he means what he says. He says what he means. If he says it's Israel, it's Israel. And I get it again. When you've had 1,900 years where Israel's been out of the land, people start saying, well, will they? I mean, it must not really, it couldn't be possibly literal. Of course, they couldn't see it. But some did. There have always been some who hung on the fact that these things have to be. Well, in any case, I read early on in my studies of Revelation that if I was familiar with the Old Testament, the book of Revelation would read comfortably. And I was intrigued by that idea, so I've dedicated myself not just to teaching the Old Testament, but reading through it regularly. And I want to tell you, they were right. That most of the imagery that isn't explained here will be explained in the Old Testament. Why the Old Testament? Because the New Testament wasn't circulating yet at this time. It was just, well, books were written and they were starting to be circulated, but it wasn't all available, easily accessible. But they knew the old. So you're going to see lots of references to Genesis and Exodus and to Daniel and to Ezekiel and to others from the Old Testament, to Jeremiah and Isaiah, and it's just throughout. Well, four quick, and I got to make them quick because time is almost up for me. Adding to the various, well, the confusion, the various ideas about Revelation, that it can't be understood or isn't prophetic or any of that nonsense, is well, we have some different schools of interpretation. And let me just say this. I do respect people with whom I disagree when it comes to their interpretation of Revelation, like Martin Luther. I mean, I have great respect for him. Calvin, great respect. Well, I respect them because they admit it. I don't know what it's about, and that's actually cool. But among those who say you can understand it, there are some who have adopted what's called a symbolic, understanding or view, interpretation of the book of Revelation. And for them, it's just a series of spiritual pictures teaching spiritual truth. In other words, it's not prophetic at all. My problem with that is simple. It says it's a prophecy. And the idea that it's just... And there is something good in that view. Here's what it is. God wins. I mean, all of the views get this right. God wins. Satan loses. God's on the throne. That part's good. It's consistent. But the symbolic view robs us of the idea that these things are yet future, and it's history in advance. It's prophecy. The preterist view, well, they see all of Revelation having been fulfilled in the first century, not... Some preterists will say, well, all of it except for the second coming, because, you know, they're going to say, well, of course we believe in a second coming, not necessarily a literal rule and reign on the earth or a literal millennium. But among those who are preterists, by the way, Hank Hanegraaff, who I learned so much from as a young Christian, I admire him. I look up to him. But I disagree with them. And I think on this issue, he's wrong. I mean, that can happen. I remember J. Vernon McGee says, everyone has a right to their opinion. You can be wrong if you want. And And so, you know, symbolic says it's not prophecy. The preterist, here's the biggest problem with saying it all happened in the first century, is you have to spiritualize it all. You can take pretty much nothing literally because when, I mean, if you haven't read it, maybe all of this is sort of, wow, so much information, I'm not really processing, read it. Chapter 6, just read the first judgments as the seals are broken, or later the trumpets are blown, or the vials are poured out. I mean, these things never happened in history. In fact, Jesus said the days would be so radical, so devastating, that no flesh would survive unless those days were shortened. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then there's a historical view, and it sees all of this fulfilled from the first century to our present time. And the problem with that is there are over 50 commentaries, and none of them agree on when what happened. In other words, they're saying, okay, this was the revolution, this is Napoleon, and here we have the, you know, it's like the, you know, Reformation, and it's like, wait a minute. And someone else says, no, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. When you start to look back in history to see how it all happened, the only thing I can conclude is it hasn't happened. Because again, you're going to have to spiritualize the judgments that take place. You're going to have to deny that as they were in Egypt locally, real judgments on real people. Revelation is about real judgments on real people. The difference, it's universal, not local. It's not Egypt, it's the whole world. And that's what I see. Well, futurists, and that's the camp I'm in, I hope you're there too, believe that chapters 4 through 22, at least, will be literally fulfilled in the future. A worldwide tribulation, judgments followed by a literal physical return of Jesus. Chapter 19, a thousand-year reign of Jesus. Chapter 20, the new heavens and the new earth. In chapters 21 and 22, Jesus in the midst and at the core and at the heart of it all. So the promise, and we conclude with it, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which were written in it, for the time is near. Lord, I pray for this flock, for your kids, your family, your bride, your church. Lord, I pray for us that we'll get beyond our curiosities and whatever causes us to be excited about reading all this, Lord, to what you're intending to do as we go through. Lord, you want to sober us to the realities of what's coming on this world. You want to purify us, always your reason for and purpose for, well, this kind of prophetic revelation. You know it's to have and want it to have a purifying effect in our lives. Lord, you want it to motivate us to reach out to a dying and lost world, a world that's in darkness, so that they can know you and walk in your glorious light, so they can be free the wrath to come and experience the blessings you've planned and purposed for us. And Lord, I pray for any in our midst who've yet to commit their lives. And listen, if today you're here and you're studying and you're interested, you need to know this. You can go through this book. You can know what's coming and you can be lost to the Lord. You can know he is the Lord and still not really live as if he were your Lord, because, well, the demons know who he is and tremble. And so it's not enough to believe he's Savior. He needs to save you. How does he do that? Well, he died for your sins. He paid the penalty. He bled on the cross. And he offers you forgiveness. And you need to say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Turn me into the person you intend me to be. And I'd like to encourage you to take that step of faith today, to pray that prayer of faith today. And if you're ready to do that, to say, Sam, pray for me and with me, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, do it today. Open your heart to him. Say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I renounce the idea that I could get there on my own or be good enough or acceptable to you, that I could work my way to heaven. Give my life to you. I put my trust in you. If that's you, raise your hand and we'll pray together. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Anyone else want to join and say, yes, me too, Lord. Give you my life for now and forever. Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord does. Or maybe you're listening on the radio or logged on the internet. If that's you, just raise your hand too. The Lord sees you. This is a heart thing. It's you and the Lord. And you who've raised your hand and anyone else who, well, ready to pray. Pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for me, for my sins. And Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I give you my life for now and forever. I surrender and I offer myself as your servant. And I thank you for your forgiveness. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome these into the family. Time for one song. Hey, make sure you come down if you prayed or if you're in need of prayer, and we want to meet and pray with you. Let's stand for one last song together.